Good morning. It is time for us to begin this morning. It's a couple of minutes after 9:30, which is okay. No problem. Really glad to see a big group of you. Really glad to see a big group of you this morning, excited and ready to fellowship and ready to study the Bible. Okay, good morning everyone. Glad you're here. I hope you have your Bibles with you and follow along some of the things we are going to cover. And I would like to ask you to, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to begin in the book of Acts in chapter 18 and then just move forward a couple of chapters, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians after that. Okay, so in chapter 18, let me just make this point. Chapter 17, if you want to make a note in your Bible or just a mental note, right beginning in chapter 17, verse 1, notice that we no longer have a we section as far as Luke being with them, a we section. Notice, now when they had passed through Amphipolis, you see, they. Now what happened to Luke? Where is he? Okay, if you notice, the last place they visited was the city of Philippi. So most likely, Luke remained at Philippi. And how do we know that? Because we see that there's no longer a we after Philippi. And then in the third missionary journey, when they go back to Philippi, again, the we is going to pick up again. So it seems like Luke remained at the city of Philippi for a little while until the next time around when the apostle came, and then he rejoined them again. Okay, just keep that in mind as you're keeping, we're keeping track of Luke, just on a side way as on this main teaching. Okay, now we go to chapter 18, and we're going to see that. And again, this is the second missionary journey. And because of the riot at Ephesus, the persecution at Ephesus and then at Berea, we see that Paul went to the city of Athens. Okay? And then from the city of Athens, in chapter 18, he's going to the city of Corinth. Okay? And let me show you real right here. And this is a map of the second missionary journey itself. So we see how right there is Troas that I told you about, and I'm sure you know, but it's just good to see it. But there's Troas right on that edge of Asia Minor, and they sailed, and they got to Neapolis right there, and then there's Philippi right there, okay? And then they make their way down, and there's Thessalonica and Berea in Macedonia. Okay, now after that persecution, he's going to go down, and here's Athens, and he's in another province in Achaia, if you see. Okay, and then from there to Corinth. That's what the city of Corinth is, right there. And before I read the scripture, let me just read you something right here that I think explains it better than I could. But notice, as you think about the city of Corinth right there, Corinth was the largest city in the first century Greece, and it served as a capital of the Roman province of Achaia. So that's Achaia is a province, and then Corinth being the capital of that province. So it prospered due to the location in the narrow isthmus. This isthmus, you see, there's ocean on the east and on the west. It's about 3.5 miles wide, that isthmus, okay, of that narrow gap in between the both oceans. And so so most shipping that was heading to Rome passed through Corinth. Why? Because they're going to try not to go around, you know, the rest of the land, so they cut through that isthmus. So what they did is they did it two ways. If it was a big ship, the ship dock on one side, and then they unload, and then they load another ship on the other side. Okay, it saves them time to go around. And if it's a small boat or something, there was a way they can take it across and then put it on the ocean on the other side. Okay, so that's why Corinth was very popular in that regard, and I would say very prosperous. About 400,000 people in the time of Paul lived in that city. Okay. So, Corinth was famous not only for its trade, and wealth, but also for his immorality. Okay, and that, I think that's something we already know. So Greco-Roman sexual practices, never lofty by biblical standards, descended to remarkable lows in the form of extensive and lucrative prostitution. So this activity was sometimes part of pagan worship and may help explain the sexual excesses among the Corinthian believers. Okay, so Paul mentions that prior to their conversion, and we're going to get to that, some were idolaters, adulterers, and so on in chapter 6. But notice this. There was a sizable Jewish presence in Corinth, and it likely grew larger after the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled Jews from Rome. And that's in the Luke records that. Okay? That's how Aquila and Priscilla got to Corinth. Right? And so it was a Jewish, it was in a Jewish synagogue that Paul began to preach Christ, teaming up with Jewish Christians from Rome named Aquila and Priscilla. And they were tent makers like Paul. And but anyways, I just wanted to see, Corinth was a very pagan city. And it actually was founded on the foot of a hill, and right on top of that hill, you know, there's a pagan temple. Okay, so it's a very pagan place. And just keeping that in mind, because, you know, the church is going to struggle with that. Okay, you know, the influences, outside influences, try to come into the church. It's going to be hard. And also, you know, the amount of Jewish people and those who criticized Paul for different reasons and those who still wanted to hold on to the law of Moses. You know, so a lot of trouble from without, we can say, or influence, negative influence. Okay, and so that's Corinth, just, you know, in a big overview. Now, back to Acts chapter 18, we see that. Let me just read a few verses here in chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greek. Okay, keep in mind that you are in the heart of Greece right here. You couldn't get any more Greek than this area. In fact, we're next to Athens. So there's a lot of Romans and there's a lot of Greeks. So we can say there's a big group of Gentiles, okay, in this city. Most of them, we can say, are Gentiles. So the church is going to represent this makeup as well. All right, so, and then verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Okay, keep that in mind. Here's the beginning of the church at Corinth. Verse 9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in a night vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Even though it was a very pagan city, the only remedy for those sins or those customs or that way of living was the gospel. And then Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Just keep on preaching. That's all you have to do." And then Paul, of course, like any of us, had to show his confidence, his trust in God, not by saying, "Yes, I trust you," but by just doing it. That's the way you show trust, just by doing it. So he had to do it. He did it. Okay? And notice what happened. Verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul did what God told him to do. And then we mentioned last class that this is where he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Okay? He had already been to Thessalonica before. Okay? And then after that, before chapter 18 closes, he's going to go back to Antioch. the church that sent him on his missionary journey. He's going to go back and he's going to wrap up that second missionary journey. Okay, now, if we keep on going, let me try to point out where he wrote the letter to the First Corinthians. Beginning in chapter 18, beginning in verse 22 and 23, we see the transition from when they got to Antioch. They went down to Antioch, verse 23, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen the disciples. This is the beginning of the third missionary journey. Okay, we're in the year around 53 AD. Okay, now when it comes to the datings, there's those who use the absolute dating, and this means that, you know, the Gregorian calendar is 4 years off. So basically, Christ was born on the year 3 or 4 before Christ. Okay, if you can wrap your mind around that. So that's called out the absolute calendar. So that makes the years go back for about 3 or 4 years. And some use just the regular mistaken calendar, which is the one we're using right now, is 2020, based on that mistaken calendar. Okay, so either way you want to go, it's fine. There's no. Luke did not give us any dates for a reason. So we're trying to just put these events in a general time frame that can help us with the order of events, okay? But then he's going to go to Ephesus in chapter 19. And notice in verse 10, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So he's going to spend some time at Ephesus in his third missionary journey. Now, let's go to verse 21 in chapter 19. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, you see, he wants to go back to Corinth, to Philippi, to Corinth, to those places, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Aristus, but notice, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Now, this time where he stayed in Ephesus or in the area of Asia, that's where he most likely wrote the first letter to the Corinthians, okay? A few years had passed since he established work at Corinth, so this is about the time frame where he wrote this letter. Very interesting. Let me point something out before I move on, before I forget. We're at the city, let me see if I can find it. In chapter 18, you can see, yeah, it's at the city of Corinth. Okay, in chapter 18, beginning in verse 12, you're going to see mentioned a man named Gallio, who was proconsul of Achaia. This is important. Help us with the dating, okay? But something happened with in the city of Corinth. Notice, for instance, in verse 17, when it says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. That word, before the judgment seat, okay, that place has been found by archaeology, okay, is one of the strongest links between archaeology and the Bible. Okay, and it's something that has been, you know, discovered, and it's important for us to keep in mind. Archaeologists have uncovered this platform, or Bema, which had been termed one of the clearest links between Corinth's archaeology and Scripture. Okay, that's one thing. There's other things that have been found. For instance, Paul in Romans 16 is going to mention a man named Aristus, okay? And this man, Aristus, was the city's director of public works, and it has been discovered, you know, a piece of stone with an inscription, which is called the Aristus inscription, which gives proof that the Aristus Paul mentioned did exist, and that it's also significant. I just wanted to mention that as a side note. But if we go to 1 Corinthians, let me do this with the rest of the time that we have, and try to do this. I think this exercise has helped me, you know, understand better the letters. Hopefully, it will give you a little bit of help to you. Let me take this off. But when we go to 1 Corinthians proper, let me do this, okay? So we have chapter 1. We have how many chapters do we have in 1 Corinthians? 16 chapters, okay? All right? And, of course, we know that the divisions were man-made, these chapters. But they help us in a way because they try to divide it in topics. And then in the chapters, there's paragraphs also that divide some of the ideas. So dividing it by paragraphs helps a lot to understand the different topics that are going on. But in chapter 1, okay, we're not going to read chapter 1. We're not going to read the whole letter. But let me give you a summary of chapter 1, if this helps you, okay? And when it comes to chapter 1, we're going to see that because of the fellowship of Jesus and the name of Jesus Christ, the Corinthian brethren are told to abstain from divisions and to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, verse 10. Okay, and then in the same next section of that chapter 1, the preaching of the cross and not the outward signs or earthly wisdom is the way God in His wisdom chose to save those who believed. Okay, to the Jews was a stumbling block because they did not accept Jesus. Okay, and so it was through the preaching of the gospel. In God's wisdom, He chose that, something that and no one came up with. No one could boast on that. Okay, that's basically chapter 1. Now, chapter 2, we're going to see that the way Paul came to Corinth, as we read just a minute ago, Paul did not come to Corinth with persuasive words of human wisdom, although Paul was an educated man, and he could have used words of persuasive wisdom, but not early wisdom, but rather teaching the hidden wisdom of God, verse 7, which was freely revealed to him and to the apostles through the teachings of the Holy Spirit. That's what he came to teach. Okay? That was his message. Okay? All right. Now, chapter 3. As we come to chapter 3, and keep in mind some of these chapters are easier to summarize than others. Okay? We might spend more time in other chapters. But chapter 3, now, concerning, he goes back concerning this divisive attitude that they had. You know, if you say, I'm of Apollos, what are you also implying when you choose one of them above the other ones? That you are minimizing the other ones, and you're choosing one above the rest. Okay, you're saying they're not all equal. I choose him rather than Paul, rather than Peter. I'm going to stay with Apollos. Okay, so he's going to deal with that division again in chapter 3. So concerning this divisive attitude, which boasted in men, okay, boasted in preachers, he's going to tell them that each minister is a fellow worker in God's building. We're all the same. Okay, and Jesus Christ is the foundation. And it's something that I always like to think. We have been invited to this construction, and we're all the same. We're all the same, and we have been invited. And the foundation and the master builder of the construction is Jesus Christ himself. Okay? He's the foundation. And we belong to Christ. We don't belong to any man. Okay? Keeping in mind this divisive attitude that they have. Therefore, instead of being man followers seeking worldly wisdom, which is foolishness before God, they needed to stop deceiving themselves by boasting in men and realizing that they belong to Christ only. Okay, that will be chapter 3 in a nutshell, in a summary. Okay, any comments so far? Right here. Does that sound okay, more or less? Okay, chapter 4. Okay, now, like I said, minimizing an apostle, there's no reason to judge or speak against an apostle of God, not to undermine him or be puffed up about him as if you are different and do not need the apostolic message anymore. In reality, the manual labor, you know, they were criticizing Paul because he was working, he was doing manual labor. And, you know, to the Greeks, which were philosophical, which were more thoughtful, that did not look correct. okay, to do manual labor, like, you know, tent making. Okay, so he's explaining why he did what he did. Okay, so in reality, this manual labor or work and the hardships and the long suffering that he went through, this apostle, they helped beget them through the gospel. Okay, he was there, he was doing that for a purpose so that he can preach to them. Okay, and so, and that resulted in their benefit. So Paul is going to deal with, and then he's going to say at the end of chapter 3, I'm going to deal with those who criticize me when I get there. So just, if you're bold right now, let's wait until I see you face to face to see if you continue with that attitude. That will be chapter 4. Okay? And all of this that I'm reading, of course, is on my own words. Okay? I wrote it down as I understood it, you know, from my notes. So it's the same thing, but I'm just trying to read so I won't lose my place. Chapter 5. Okay, any case of sexual immorality in the church should not be willfully or pridefully overlooked. And this is true today. Any case of sexual immorality should not be willfully or pridefully, much less, overlooked by the church. Okay, those who have this attitude need to repent by exercising the appropriate disciplinary measures that will provide an opportunity of salvation for the parties involved. And that is the purpose of church discipline, to provide an opportunity for salvation. That's why he's going to say, turn him to Satan, okay? To give him an opportunity to understand where he is, that he may be saved. Okay, this is church discipline is not to claim victory over those who have fallen, or to be happy that they have fallen away. Church discipline is to give everyone, those involved, an opportunity to see where they are, that they may repent and we may rejoice by them coming back to the body of Christ. Okay, that is concerning church discipline. So ignoring this type of sin not only puts in danger the entire church, but also minimizes the sacrifice of Jesus. Okay, and can we say that some congregation could fall in the mistake of overlooking some sin? Any kind of sin. Could be sexual immorality, could be another type of sin. I think so. It's a big, we can say, temptation nowadays, or issue, like it was at Corinth. You know, just to pretend that nothing's happening so everybody will be happy. But at the end, it's going to harm the whole church. Okay? So that's chapter 5. Now, chapter 6, moving along. Let's see if we can make this through. Okay? Now, we see in chapter 6, you know, they're taking them to legal matters. So when there's an offense among Christians, instead of taking an offense, that offense into a legal matter, okay, we saw the example in Acts 18 of Gallio, and they took him to the judgment seat. You know, legal matters were active in that time, especially in Athens, especially in the Greek area. Okay, so there were offenses among Christians. Instead of taking that offense into a legal matter and head for utter failure, that's the words of Paul in verse 7. You're heading for utter failure, you're a Christian, and taking it to a legal matter. The apostle is going to give him two options instead. One option will be to do what? Appoint who? Don't you have wise men in the congregation to help you deal with those matters? That's one option. Find someone wise, with wisdom, a Christian, mature Christian, to help you deal with those matters between you. And then the second option, he says, well, why don't you just suffer the wrong instead? You could also do that and just let it go. Two options that he offers in chapter 6. So all this could be avoided if you stop doing wrong and cheating other Christians. So if every Christian decides to do what's right and not cheat his brothers and sisters, you know, this is the heart of the matter. Okay, it's the heart of the issue, and all this could be avoided. Okay? Because you are no longer unrighteous. That's the last part of chapter 6. You have been washed, sanctified, and justified. Verse 11 of chapter 6. Okay? So, in the next section, just because the body was made, they're going to use an excuse. They say the stomach is for the meat, so therefore we're human beings, and so we're sexual beings. That means we should please the body. So he's going to deal with that line of thought in the second part of chapter 6. So just because the body was made capable of having sex does not mean that we can dedicate to it in an unrestrained fashion. As Christians, we're united with the Lord and should flee sexual immorality by keeping in mind that we're bought with a price And now our body and spirit belong to the Lord. That's basically chapter 6. I hope this helps, okay? Chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 is a little bit longer, and I don't want to stay longer than necessary. I'm going to give you the summary that I have based on the Bible. But we're going to see in chapter 7, you know, there's questions that were asked to Paul, maybe in a letter, and he's addressing some of those questions as he's writing 1 Corinthians. So he's going to address first those who are unmarried or widow in the first section of chapter 7. So he's going to tell them, if sexual immorality is a temptation for you who are married or a widow, and you cannot exercise self-control, it is better to be married. But remember one thing. Being married means that you now have privileges and responsibilities towards your spouse, whatever the circumstances around you may be. So you cannot say, okay, it's a circumstance hard for me. I don't have any responsibilities to my spouse anymore. Say, no, you have privileges and responsibilities to your spouse. So he's talking about be mindful of that if you want to marry. Okay? Now, to the married, he's going to say this. There is no permission for two Christians, because he's addressing Christians at first, or anyone, we can conclude based on the scriptures, to divorce except it be for fornication, as the Lord has already commanded. Matthew 5:3, Matthew 19:9, and Mark 10:11-12. But in case they do divorce, here are two options if you divorce being a Christian, and if it is not for fornication. One of them is to remain unmarried as the first option. Second option, to go back and reconcile. Okay? That's what Paul is saying right there to Christians. Now he's going to move on in verse 16. Being married to an unbeliever is not a reason for divorce. Okay? It's not a sin being married to an unbeliever. But rather, it is still a marriage. It is a marriage which is recognized by God. Okay? He said otherwise your children will be unholy. But it's recognized with God. They're saints. And there's also an opportunity to serve your spouse. Verse 16 of chapter 7. Okay? Now, here's verse 15. I'm just going to read the summary that I wrote and then move on. If your unbelieving spouse wants to forsake the Lord or separate you, okay, here's what happens. You have permission to separate because you have never been required nor will ever be required to deny the Lord in order to be together. To deny the Lord is not a requisite to staying together. Okay? That's verse 15. And then you can check it with verse 10 through 11. Okay? Now, the latter part of chapter 7, if you obey the gospel, and this is the beauty of chapter 7, whatever state you're in, you're a widow, you're single, you are whatever state you're in, you always have an opportunity to be saved. Have an opportunity to be saved. If you divorce for a reason that is not fornication, say remain in marriage, you will be saved. Or if you want to be sure, go back to your spouse. You can be also saved. There is a way to be saved, provided by the Lord if we do the things which are right. Now, if you obey the gospel, this is not going to change your social status, verse 18 and 21, nor your obligations or duties that you had before becoming a Christian, okay? Even if the circumstances around you are not favorable as a Christian. So if you're a slave, if you become a Christian, doesn't mean you're free to be a slave. You can continue that social status, okay? Even though if it's harder for you as a slave to be a Christian, you have to continue on that status. It's not a permission to run away from your master, okay? So to finish, those who have never been married have the right to marry when he's talking about the virgins, even if that will bring them some kind of adverse consequences because of the present circumstances. So if you want to be married, go ahead and be married. It's your right. You can do it. You know, it's going to be harder for you at this time, but it's your prerogative. You can be married if you want to be married, okay? You're not going to do wrong if you stay single. You're going to do wrong if you marry. Okay, that's basically chapter 7. Okay, so moving along. Chapter 8. Now, they're going to ask him a question again. Now, we live in the city of Corinth. It's a lot of idolatry. A lot of this meat has been offered to idols first, and now it's in the market. Should we eat it or not? That's the question in chapter 8. Well, concerning eating meat which could be possibly offered, have been possibly offered to idols. Keep in mind a few principles based on chapter 8. Okay, number one, everybody has an idea about this matter which can puff up people. So be careful about this situation. Okay, number two, be careful what you claim to know, because you are dealing with the innermost portions of a man's belief system or scruples. Be careful, because you're dealing with scruples. It's a difficult zone, okay? We cannot say that we know everything concerning this topic. Now, three, keep in mind there's only one God and one Lord, verse 4 through 6. Now, four, there are Christians whose conscience is weak, and they treat their scruples as a matter of faith, verse 7 and 8. Okay? Five, keep in mind that you have the authority to eat that meat, but if you cause your brother to fall, then you sin, verse 9. And then lastly, if you offend a Christian whose conscience is weak, you are offending also the Lord. So keep that in mind, okay? It is difficult when someone whose conscience is weak, when they try to force their conscience upon other people and make it a matter of fellowship. That is the difficulty that exists, okay? But as Christians, we should be mindful of some of the opinions that others have and not make them fall, because we say, well, I don't care about that. It's a matter of opinion. But let's just be mindful, okay, of other people's faith. Okay, that's chapter 8. Chapter 9. Okay, we see that Paul was being criticized for... This is the deal. If you read 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9, I'm not going to read it for because of the time, but you're going to see that Paul, what he was at Corinth, he was receiving support from other congregations, and the Corinthian brethren were not helping him, in that fashion. And that kind of bothered the Corinthians in a way. And they criticized Paul because he was not receiving any monetary support from them, but from other churches also. So in chapter 9, he's going to give several arguments, you know, defending why he did what he did and why he was receiving support, okay? And I'm just going to go through them real fast, and all of them are part of the chapter, okay? For instance, one of the arguments he's going to use, the first one in verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul and any preacher has the right to expect support from the church, but he's not obligated to take it. That's what he's saying. Not obligated to take it. I can work with my hands if I need to. Verse 7, because of the nature of your service, you have to be paid to do it. Okay, so he's talking about receiving that support. So he's going to go on in the rest of the chapter. For instance, he's going to say in verse 11, worldly goods are the earthly reward of those who work in the spiritual labor, verse 11. And then verse 13, okay, he's going to quote from Deuteronomy 18 and verse 1. If you're going to wait or serve in the holy things, you deserve to be supported. And he's going to quote Deuteronomy 18:1. You let that animal that is in the threshing floor, he's allowed to eat from the, you know, from the shaft or from that what he's working from. Okay? And in verse 14, if you preach, you should be supported by the gospel. Okay? So several arguments. In fact, it's around seven arguments he's using to defend his position. Okay? So he's going to close with saying that he had an obligation to preach the gospel, an obligation, but even though it's an obligation, he was doing it willingly. That is his point. And had satisfaction. The recompense was that satisfaction of preaching at Corinth without receiving any money from them. Okay? And he did it willingly for their behalf. Okay? And then he's going to finish that chapter. He's not receiving support from the Corinthian church, and it's something that he planned to do, and it took him self-discipline in order to be able to accomplish this. Okay, that's the latter part of chapter 8. Now, chapter 10, all of them are beautiful chapters, but basically chapter 10, do not think that your problem is so big that you are all alone and that God cannot handle it. That's what he's saying, okay? Those people recorded in the Old Testament who sin against God should remind us that we need to take heed of our salvation. Okay, these things were written for our examples, for us. Okay, And then he's going to finish again with the idols. Okay, idols are nothing, but idolatry is something that gets between you and God. Therefore, concerning eating meat offered to idols, put the salvation of other Christians first and abstain from eating it, if eating it means that you will cause somebody else to fall. Okay, he's going back to that topic again in the last part of chapter 10. Now, chapter 11, we see part of the Lord's Supper in 11 and 12. But in chapter 11, basically, do not forget who the leader of your home is, okay, concerning this custom that the society had in Corinth of the woman wearing a head covering when they're praying, okay? But the main point is about authority, okay? Do not forget who the leader of the home is. And I'm saying leader, okay, because that's the role God chose, okay, for the men. Does not mean that they are more than a woman. It means that that's their role, okay? Do not forget who the leader of the home is. If in your society, women give the wrong impression, they look maybe like a harlot, or they look like they're dishonoring their husband by praying with their heads uncovered, then use the head covering when you pray. Okay? And we're talking specifically about the city of Corinth. Okay? So now he goes again to talk about heresy. When there's heresy in the church, God uses this heresy to see who are approved and who are not approved in the church, who passes this test. Okay? Now, concerning the Lord's Supper, it was instituted by Christ himself the night that he was betrayed, and this Lord's Supper consists of two elements, the bread and the cup, which helped the Christian proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's chapter 11, verse 23 to 26. Okay? Chapter 12. Let's see what we can do here. Okay, spiritual gifts. That's what it's talking about in chapter 12. Your spiritual gifts were given to you by the Holy Spirit. There's no reason for you to be puffed up, okay? They were given by the Holy Spirit through the laying of the hands of the apostles and were given to you in order that you may profit the whole church, okay? Therefore, you are not independent or apart from the church. Neither are you more important than anybody else because you speak in tongues, which was one of the most coveted gifts that they wanted to have, okay? You are part of the same church, where every member is important regardless of the spiritual gift that they have received. Okay, everybody is needful, is needed in the church. That's basically chapter 12. Now, chapter 13, there's no reason for me to summarize it. There's no way. But basically what he's saying, no matter what spiritual gift you have, no matter which one you have, it is only temporary. Love is the one who never fails. Okay? And then he's going to describe what love means. Chapter 14. Now, if you desire a spiritual gift, if you have the desire, let it be your motivation that it will be used for the edification of the church. And again, we're talking about a time when spiritual gifts were given through the laying of the hands of the apostles. Okay? And make it for the edification of the church. Verses 3, 5, 12, and 26. Speaking in tongues without interpretation takes the understanding away from the gift and does not edify the church, but rather it confuses the unbelievers. That's for chapter 14. Now, chapter 15, okay, we're going to talk about the resurrection. And basically saying the message we preach centers on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no reason to deny the resurrection of the dead because that will imply that Christ had not risen. Okay, as someone trying to deny the resurrection of the dead, that implies that Christ had not risen. If such was the case, then our preaching and your faith are empty. Verse 14. Christ indeed rose from the dead, and through him, at its appropriate time and in appropriate order, the dead will be resurrected, putting an end to the last enemy, which is death. Okay, that's basically chapter 15. And I'm skipping some sections of chapter 15 because of time, but we finish in chapter 16. Keep in mind, this is about a special collection they're gathering for the needy people in Jerusalem, okay? But here's the question. Do we have needs every week in this congregation or in any congregation? Do we have material needs? Now, do we have an inspired example when they got that collection for those needs? We sure do. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, okay? So we have authority to get collection for the church needs every first day of the week. That's right here in chapter 16. Okay? Any comments that you would like to make? I know the bell is about to ring. I hope this format helped you a little bit. I'm not letting anyone comment. But I'll tell you, it makes a difference to me. It makes a world of difference that I can digest in a way all of this chapter by chapter and then have a better understanding and know where things are. Okay? This is part of the Christian's life every day. Yes, please.
In the book of 1 Corinthians, as you were connecting it with the book of Acts and showing how he traveled around those regions, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in several locations, chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 11, and then in chapter 16, you see, he talks about how he will set in order the things he teaches in every church. One of the things that's interesting to point out in this book is that he was teaching the same message at every church, whether it was at Athens or Thessalonica. He was not teaching a different doctrine or a different order of operation. So that's very interesting when you point out those missionary journeys. They were being taught the exact same things everywhere.
Yes, sir. Appreciate that comment, Brian. Thank you. Yes, my goal was to be biblical, and I hope it was. I'm not trying to, if I may, something misunderstood something, it's not because I want a misunderstanding. It's, you know, part of the learning process, okay? Doesn't mean that I'm not willing to learn and check things again to make sure everything's right. But I hope everything that I'm, the summary that I gave is biblical and that it's, you know, it honors God, first of all, okay? And I hope it helped you, okay, you know, remind you of the first letter of Corinthians. Did not notice possibly the first letter of Corinthians, maybe the one we're most acquainted with as Christians. I noticed there's a lot of chapters there that, as far as doctrine, that we have on the back of our minds, and they come from 1 Corinthians. Okay? I know the bell is about to ring. Thank you for your attention, and hope to see you next class. Thank you.